And the great Jubilee call that sinners should be ransomed is the theme of the early part of Matthew chapter 10. We read that when Jesus had called unto him his 12 disciples, which reminds us that they had already been called. Mark tells us in chapter 3:14, before this incident took place, that these disciples had been called. And in the language of Mark, we have he ordained 12, that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach, which is what he was now doing, and have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. The Lord then ordained 12. He chose 12. He picked 12 to be with him. And for a while they were with him and observing him. They heard the Sermon on the Mount, for example, and knew the definitive values of the way of the Lord, the kingdom of heaven. But now the time had come for them to go forth to preach. Here was an apprenticeship. Here was a learning thing. Not long after they came back, 70 of them went out, the 12 and many others. And they came back as well. So that by the time of the end of Jesus' ministry, perhaps this was a year and a bit into Jesus' ministry, and it was only 3 years, by the time that Jesus died, they would know what to do, how to go about it. They would have had experience of preaching in towns and cities, particularly in Judea and in Israel. So it was that Jesus now sends them out for the very first time. So in a sense, I want you to imagine doing something that you did for the very first time. If it was learning a musical instrument and you gave a public performance, I remember my first public performance at the Royal Academy of Music very well, very, very nervous. Driving the car for the first time, using your eyes in one direction, your hands to do one thing, your feet to do another, and looking at the rear. Eyes in the back of your head, and you do it all at once, and you realise there's responsibility upon you, there's real danger, there's real possibility. So when we're thinking of the disciples going out to preach for the first time with eternal souls, and also the very first time they're going to heal somebody, the actual doing of it, imagine them going out two by two. We're talking about the going out of 12. Mark tells us they went out two by two to encourage one another, but those two are together alone. They won't know what the other two are doing up the road or in the other city. So there's a whole sense of this is a new thing. And it was good, if you like, to get it over and done with before the real work starts. And whether it's mending cars or anything else, you want to feel you're on top of the form before it really matters. So he called himself 12 disciples. And he did something remarkable. He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and he gave them power to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now, I don't know how that came upon them. Again, if you think for yourself about natural gifts, some of you may be very good with your hands. Others of you may be very good at music and play a musical instrument. And you will have seen that there are those who are better at you than you with your hands, but you're better than them at your music. And then you think, well, when did I first realise that I could play? When did I first realise that I had an inquiry interest to see how things work? How is it that a natural gift comes on me? How is it that I know I quite like doing these things? How is it I like sums but can't write English, and other people seem to write English wonderfully and can't do sums? I can't imagine how they can't do sums. They can't imagine how I can't do English. Try and think of those things. Now, these were spiritual gifts, and he gave them power against unclean spirits, a power that they'd never known before. This has come on them as grown-ups. This has come on them as a spiritual gift. I wonder if they even knew, despite the fact of what Jesus said, until the first opportunity to cast out an evil spirit happened. See, whereas perhaps we feel that we've got a gift for the piano, we always want to be tinkling with the piano, if that's the gift we have. We have a granddaughter who likes doing these words puzzles, and she's brilliant. She leaves me behind altogether. She knows she has a flair for it. But maybe with these spiritual gifts, they didn't know they had a flair for it, because it wasn't a flair, it was a spiritual gift, and perhaps till they did it the first time, they wouldn't even be sure they had it. And the same may be true of healing all manner of sickness. The Greek is every sickness and every disease. The force of that every, or all manner of, is they weren't to worry if they met a total paralysis or a partial paralysis. The gift was for whatever situation they met. There was no illness that they'd got to worry about. Quite recently, I went to the doctor and I was asked, would I be willing to submit to a session with the students there who had just passed some of their exams, but now they were being examined in diagnosis. And so they had to work out as best they could what was wrong with me. But this wouldn't be what the disciples did. The disciples, see, it didn't matter what they actually faced. It didn't matter if it was a paralysis, or it didn't matter if it was a bug. It didn't matter what it was. Every disease, every sickness, the gift that the Lord gave them, they would be able to cope with. And this is what the Lord said to them. But till they did it the first time, I wonder if they felt they had a flair. I think it's unlikely, because it wasn't a flair. This was something until they exercised the faith in response to the preaching and in response to the people who came, that they would know they would be able to do. So maybe they went out with some excitement, but maybe with some apprehension. And while that is sinking in, we're told the names of the 12 apostles. Now, you'll see that verse 2 begins, the names of the 12 apostles are these. But the previous verse begins, when he had called unto him his 12 disciples. They're disciples in verse 1, and they are apostles in verse 2. Now, a disciple means a learner. They're under the discipline of study. And the discipline they were under was to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if they'd have passed their exams. Now, you know how they do exams, don't you, in say, French or a language? You do a written exam, and you do an oral. Okay. Supposing they'd been asked to do an examination on the Sermon on the Mount. I wonder how many marks they would have got. And then, if they had to do the equivalent of an oral, how good were they at putting it into practice? Oh dear, that's rather different. How good are we? So, a disciple is a learner. But there comes a stage, I remember it very well at college, when I was at theological college, I wished I was out there, I was receiving so much information that if I didn't put it out in some way, I felt I would just stagnate and stifle and explode. So, the word apostle means someone who is sent out. Someone who is sent out. Who has a commission to go and to preach. So, first of all, they were learners, but I hope they will always be learners. I well remember at Lee at an Oxford Union meeting. He was a former Prime Minister and he was there, and some person described himself as a student at the university, and his comment was, "No, you're an undergraduate. Whether you're a student will remain in question till you're 70. You're an undergraduate." And his point was that it's one thing to study for a year or two, but to be a student with a capital S, you need to study all your life long. So the disciples were not to cease being disciples when they became apostles. They were still to learn from the Lord Jesus. They were to come back to him and explain all the things that had happened, but they would still be disciples after they had gone out and preached. Well, we pass very quickly through the list of names. I only mentioned the odd thing to you. Simon, of course, who's called Peter, which means a rock, and his brother Andrew. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Notice that all these are in pairs, and it is probable that these are the pairs that went out together. However, interestingly enough, there's a list in Matthew and Mark and Luke, no list in John, but there's a list in Acts chapter 1. And interestingly, the list in Acts has a slightly different order from the list in Luke, but it was the same person who wrote both. Which simply suggests to me that they switched around who went with who. I don't know if that's right or not, but when you look at the list, maybe you'll notice that. So there was them. Then Philip and Bartholomew. Now, there is no mention of Nathanael in this list of Nathanael. But Nathanael is one of the disciples. And it's thought that his name was Nathanael Bartholomew. And the word Bar means son, like Davidson. Harley Davidson, you know, and all these names. Son, plonked on the end, you see. So, we think that Bartholomew is simply Nathanael, the son of Ptolemy, or Ptolemy. Got the idea? But we think Bartholomew is the same as Nathanael. So, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the publican. But Matthew is the only one that calls himself the publican, that does himself down. Nobody else does that. They just leave his name like he leaves the others. But he's the one who can't get over the fact it looks as if even a publican like myself has been called. Matthew, the publican. And he puts himself after Thomas, whereas Matthew usually comes in the other lists before Thomas. That's just courtesy. He's put it round that way. Not me and my mate, but Aaron and I. That's what he's doing there. And then James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. And here is a man who goes by that name here, but if you turn to the list in Luke, which is in chapter 6, he goes by another name again. He goes by the name of Judas. Of Judas. And do you remember John speaks of Judas, not Iscariot, asking Jesus a question? It is actually thought that this man is the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not actually proved, but it is thought that he might have been. And then you have Simon the Canaanite. And the word Canaanite does not mean somebody from Canaan. It's a quite different word altogether. And it means exactly what it is said to mean in Luke, the list in Luke and in Acts. The Zelotes, the zealot. The one who was a freedom fighter. So it is Simon the freedom fighter. Simon Zelotes. Simon the zealot, the freedom fighter. And the commentators interestingly say, what a wonderful thing that Jesus called these different men together to work for the gospel. And particularly, how did Matthew and Simon the zealot get on together? Here was Matthew, who took money from the hated Romans and was hated by the population, all tax gatherers was, partly because they collected taxes, but they did it from the Romans. And here was the freedom fighter, not wanting to join up with the Romans in anything, not wanting to have anything to do with them, but wanting to shed blood and get them wherever they could, snipe at them and kill them if ever they could. And they commentators note very wonderfully that it was a wonderful, wonderful thing for Simon the Zealot that he switched allegiance to Jesus at the call of Jesus, because the Zealots were wiped out in 70 AD. Absolutely wiped out. They were the first to get the brunt of the Romans' attack. And had he not become a disciple, who knows what would have happened to him. Well, it is thought that all the disciples except John actually were martyred for their faith, but at least they would be martyred in a proper cause. Well, these are the 12 whom, and Judas Iscariot comes at the end of the list because he betrayed Jesus. And Jesus sent these 12, including Judas, out. Judas may well have gone out, probably did, with Simon Zelotes, Simon the Canaanite. These twelve Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles." Now, if Jesus had said to them, "Well, here we are, off you go," they could have used their initiative, couldn't they? They could have gone wherever they thought was a good idea, followed their nose. But they didn't. Jesus said to them, "Now, you're to go and look for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." At this moment, though they were to go in all the world, and many of them went for years and years and years with the Gentiles, at this point they were not to do that. But they were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go not onto the road that leads to Gentile cities. Not to go towards Tyre and Sidon and Syrophoenicia and up that way. Nor were you to enter into any of the cities that belonged to the Samaritans. But you were to go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, Jesus was laying down the method of the Lord. It was a method they followed in the book of Acts, as you know, after Jesus had been crucified and raised from the dead and gone into glory. That it was first to the Jews, then to the Samaritans, and then into all the world. But they were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, that expression comes straight out of Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50. And it comes straight out of there. It's Jeremiah 50 and verse 6. "My people hath been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray." Now, the leaders of the people in the Lord's time, they were not concerned for their souls. They were just concerned that they'd be punctilious about all sorts of things. In the time of Jeremiah, they had even led them in idol worship, but that didn't happen quite so much now. But they led them in adultery. But the lost sheep of the house of Israel, in this expression, means Israel. Israel is lost. There may have been individuals, like 30 years ago at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, there had been Anna, and there had been Simeon, but there weren't very many of those who held to the faith. You could broadly say that the house of Israel was lost. They were all lost. But of course the disciples couldn't go and ask who was lost and not lost. And of course we now know that not all are Israel who are of Israel. And that it is the elect in Israel, as it's the elect among the Gentiles, who will be saved. And the Lord Jesus, of course, knew that within the general expression of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, there were lost elect people. As indeed, we could say that the whole of the area around here is lost. But among those lost people are the lost elect. So Jesus here has a double sense. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Immediately before sending these disciples out, the last verse we have before this chapter, chapter 9, verse 37, we read, or verse 36, that Jesus was moved with compassion on them because they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Jesus had compassion And when Jesus sent them out in this way, he desired that they should have compassion. It's probably very difficult when you distribute the envelopes, when you take out tracts. Very difficult when you are busy taking the gospel to people beyond the church confines. Actually, to have compassion in your heart. You're too interested in what you're actually doing at the time. And maybe it would break the heart. I always have to fight against this very thing. If I really thought of everybody that I met as going to a lost eternity all the time I met them, I'd break down. I don't think I could stand it. I'd harden my heart against that a little, simply because I don't think I could cope with it. I know I shouldn't feel like that. I know one should have compassion, and in a general, vague sort of way one does, but it's very difficult to have compassion on vast numbers of people. Now, Jesus had compassion. And he sent out his disciples when they were very aware that they were going out because he had compassion. A nurse will understand something of that. A nurse will feel, in theory, and before she starts her career, that she wants to help people and to be compassionate. And that is how she is. But from time to time, in the middle of difficult things and cantankerous people and machines going wrong and perhaps somebody dying on you, she might lose that. Or she might feel that to feel compassionate and wear her heart on her sleeve all the time would destroy her. So we have this problem that we are to seek to be compassionate. And it takes a long while of sinking in such a way that we may be increasingly compassionate without destroying ourselves. Well, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But what they were to do would be a real jubilee. What they were to do would be bring real gladness to thousands of people. As ye preach, as ye go, preach. That is, herald, make the announcement like a herald with, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Greek is, has drawn near, has drawn close. The kingdom of heaven is close. Now, to show that the kingdom is close, and that the Lord Jesus is the head of that kingdom and God, you are to do certain healings. And these healings will draw attention, like your blowing of the trumpet. They won't literally blow a trumpet, but a herald did, and it is the word for herald that's used for preaching. You were to get a crowd together. And in doing that, you were to make it well known that you were introducing, you were heralding a new way of things. But it was just the drawing of attention to heal the sick. They were to learn from you that the forgiveness of their sins is the main thing. And it is the forgiveness of sins that deep down in their hearts would give them more freedom than being healed of any of the bodily diseases that you're going to heal. And this we have to remember, because that was something for those days. We may still pray that people get better and the Lord does answer our prayers. But the demonstration in the spirit and in power is always a demonstration of the blotting out of sins and of turning a person to a new way of life, enabling them to forsake the old wicked ways. So he says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, but look at this remarkably, raise the dead. There is no record that at this time, the 12, all the 70 that followed raised the dead, because when they came back and said, you know, even the devils are subject unto us, they would surely have said, we raised the dead if they'd done it. And it looks as if what the Lord says here is not just for this initial going, this is something that in the fullness of times might happen. Now you will know, of course, that Peter did raise somebody who was dead. Paul did raise somebody who was dead. So here were instructions that covered every eventuality, however rare this one embedded in the middle was, raise the dead. Jesus did it on a number of occasions, as you know. So he gives them the power, and he says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Now, this was not written for them alone, but it's written for us as well. Freely ye have received, freely give. They had received these powers, they were to have great sense of gladness in the Lord's service, exercising these powers on whatever situation, the most difficult, the youngest, the oldest, whatever. It would give them real pleasure in the gospel to do these things. They'd received it freely, and they were to take no money for it. It was a free gift. We have freely been pardoned. We have freely been forgiven. And as freely and as totally as we have been pardoned and forgiven, let us freely forgive others. We've received it, let's give it. We've received it freely, let's give it freely. We have received a personal experience of love from the Saviour, who has saved us and valued us and set us apart and distinguished us in the gospel. Well, let us love as freely and as fully as we can others who are believers and called by the Lord Jesus. Indeed, those who are not believers, if they're going to learn what Christian love is like, they need to observe it in us. So as freely as we have received anything from the Lord, we are to bestow it freely. That applies to our talents as well. It applies to things that are natural. Now, this is not in any way opposed to receiving payment in terms of our job. Because although the Lord says, freely you have received, freely give, he also goes on to speak in a moment or two that the labourer is worthy of his hire. That is to say, he will get paid, he will get looked after, he will get whatever is needed. These two things are not in any way conflicting to one another. We are to exercise our gifts, our talents, whatever they are, and particularly the forgiveness that we've learned from the Saviour, particularly the love we've learned for him. But in any way, we are to use these things wonderfully, and we're to study how we can best put things, do things, be available for all these things. We study to the best that we really, really can. But we still may be paid for our job. But because we're paid, you see, it works the other way, doesn't it? We're not to think, well, I'm getting paid, doesn't matter whether I do it well, or don't matter whether I do it badly at all. This freely received. You've got gifts, use them freely. Use them expansively. Use them without stint. Use them where you are. Freely ye have received, freely give. It is a wonderful thing to have opportunity to do good to many, many people. It is wonderful to be able to help many people. It is wonderful to be able to forgive many and to love them. Freely ye have received, freely give. Well, she says, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. Coins came three ways. They were either gold coins, they were silver coins, or they were brass coins. So he's talking about coinage, ready cash. Don't have ready cash. Now, there was a spin-off of that, wasn't there? If everybody knew that they had no money with them, nobody was going to attack them. Once it was established that they really didn't carry anything worth carrying, they were going to be able to go about two and two without worrying about it. They would be under the Lord's protection, but as a simple fact, if everybody knew there was nothing on them worth having, they're not going to be attacked. That's a spin-off. But the main thing is, they were to carry no cash. Again, try and think this through. Imagine what it would be like in those days, two of you going together on the mission of the Lord with no cash. Okay? No scrip for your journey. No rucksack. No carrier bag. Nothing to carry things in. Milton makes the brilliant point in one of his poems that carrying a heavy load is very difficult for a pilgrim. Jesus would send them out lightweight. Now you can see that this is a question of faith, isn't it? He's promised to look after them. He's promised for the sake of the work. But there are certain things. No scrip for your journey. Now, again, this was this particular time. I don't know how long they were going. Let's guess and say they were going for 3 or 4 days. This is not what would have happened when they went out as the Acts of the Apostles later and were gone for ages and ages. But this is, although they would have learned some principles. But neither scrip for your journey. Neither 2 coats. Just all you stand up in. Okay? Neither shoes nor yet staves. And the thought there is not 2 lots of shoes. They were able to wear sandals. People did wear sandals. But only 1 lot. It's not 2 coats, nor 2 shoes, nor 2 sticks. Okay? Staves is a stick. And the question is whether it was meant that they shouldn't have 2 sticks, or that they should not have a stick at all is difficult. A stick, of course, was not only used to lean upon, was used to ward off wild animals, and of course, as you know, if you're walking in the countryside, you use it to push aside branches or nettles or things where you've got to go. Jesus certainly says not 2 staves, because neither 2 coats does cover 2 shoes, and may cover 2 staves, or in any case, it may mean not even having 1. But a stave, of course, is a stick. Now, he says, freely, you see, you have received, you freely give. Don't take any of those things, for the workman is worthy of his meat. You'll get looked after. You'll get all the necessities you need for the value of the work that you do. It's wonderful to be a Christian. People do respond. If you're a father in Christ to them, as Paul often said to me, how wonderfully people do respond. They respond far more than any good you've ever done them, except that, of course, they appreciate, it's not you, it's the good of the gospel, which is of eternal significance. But the response of people often is never to cease being loving towards you and kind and providing for you. Now, the workman is worthy of his meat. Now, this expression occurs slightly differently in the other Gospels and is translated in one case, the workman is worthy of his reward, or the workman is worthy of his hire. And the word for reward is payment. And that is the word used in the other Gospels. But here, the word is rather nice. It's the worker, the workman, is worthy of his nourishment. Of his nourishment. It's a lovely word, trophies. He's worthy of his nourishment. The other Gospels that have the word misthu, I guess Jesus used both quite freely at different times. But here he says he's worthy of his nourishment. That's basic. People who receive the gospel will see that we don't go short if we're in these situations. And when in this particular situation of the going out with the gospel, it was to be seen to be free. It was to be seen to be from above, all of the Lord. And the folks who were doing it were to be seen to be above reproach. They were not to be money grabbers. They weren't to charge for it. Even the simplest could know they could have these things freely. I remember the days before the National Health, and I remember how my mum would go, who died young really, but she would go without things because she couldn't afford to go to the doctor, but she'd go for me because it would cost, but she wouldn't go for herself. And you know, that and one other thing moulded me tremendously. I'm bought at a price, the price of the Lord and the blood and of the Saviour. But I'm also not my own, because my mother sacrificed for me. And for me to fail to do something useful would be to make nothing of her life. She lived in order that she might have money for me to go to the doctor. She worked hard so that I might stay on at school after 14 and get an education. And I told you how, when once I was 14, I thought, this is too much for Mum, and I volunteered to leave school at 14. She went spare. What do you think I've worked for all this time? And I learned, see, I learned that she had worked for me. Someone else had worked for me. My life was not in that sense my own. I learned that before I was a Christian. My life was not my own. I'd been bought at a price. Someone had given their life for me. And it does. It sinks deeply. And it makes an awful difference. And that's what's being said here. The workman is worthy of his nourishment. And then very quickly, these last few verses. In so whatsoever city or town you enter, you may ask, who is well placed to offer hospitality? You may ask that. And if you find, you knock at the door and you convey your greetings, and if they're willing to put you up for the sake of the gospel, that's lovely. And Jesus simply says, go not from house to house. Once you've found a place that'll have you, as long as you need to stay in the place, then you stay at that house. You don't move about saying, oh, I found a better place. You don't do that. Whoever has you, you do that. Now, this may again be a principle for the future. It may be they were only going for 3 or 4 days and wouldn't be staying at one place for 3 or 4 days, at least at this time, but they might subsequently. So, if it was that anybody would not respond and not help them, then they might, and not listen to the gospel, then they might shake off the dust of their feet. And it's just that expression, the rejection of the gospel. Now, there is in the 5th chapter of Nehemiah expression which perhaps just makes a little clear what is meant here. It is actually the shaking of dust out of a lap, not quite of feet, but it does make the thing quite clear. And in Nehemiah 5 and verse 13, Nehemiah says, I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labour that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. This is Nehemiah 5:13. And when the Lord Jesus speaks of the common expression that is often used in Acts, of shaking off the dust of your feet, it means that you're emptying. They will have no part. Those who've rejected the gospel, they won't have finished going through all the land of Israel before the Lord comes in AD 70 and destroys the place. It will take a time. So in these days, there was only chance, in the most cases, for people to preach the gospel once. It was the only time they were going to get. You get people like Zacchaeus, who, if they'd not taken that opportunity when Jesus was on his way through Jericho, wouldn't have got another one, as far as we can tell. They just had that one opportunity. Now we're settled in a place. Now we can preach the gospel week in, week out. But then it was not so. And they were to say, you've refused it once, we shake off the dust, we've fulfilled our responsibility, so you will be emptied. And Jesus goes on to say a worse thing. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Jesus later said, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, woe unto thee, Capernaum. For if the things that have been done in thee had been done in Tyre and Sidon of Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago. And the principle clearly is here that to sin against the light of the gospel, to refuse the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a worse sin even than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. I invite you to consider the danger that people around us in this village, in this neighbourhood are in, who reject the gospel. That is, of course, why some people don't want our letters, because they know what's in them, and they think quite wrongly, that simply by not having them and not reading them, they won't be guilty of having heard the gospel, and therefore of what lies here. But of course, they know what's in it, and the Lord will hold them guilty. But here he's saying, you see, in the day of judgment, to have refused the gospel, even once, will be worse for them than it would be for those who are guilty of the crimes of Sodom and Gomorrah. We preach the gospel. We pray that men and women and boys and girls won't refuse it. But those who do are in dire, dire danger. Shake off the dust. And if Jesus shakes off the dust against us, if he empties himself of us, what a terrible, terrible thing that is. It's a wonderful thing to have the gospel to proclaim. But many do refuse it. And all down the years, and even with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, they weren't attracted by him. There was no beauty that they should desire him. Even the best of men. The gospel is often refused by those who have their own interests, as they think, at heart, but not their eternal interests. Well, we have to break off in the middle of it, because the Lord goes on to say some other things as well. But I thought that was just about as far as we'd managed to get today. But may the Lord help us, even in our day, with presenting the gospel. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And if every church actually reaches all the hidden places in its area, the whole world would be reached. But of course churches don't do that. But may the Lord help us in our day to do these things. Amen.